If you would turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. If you have one of our guest Bibles, we'll be on page 872 this morning. We are in the season of Eastertide, which is a fancy way of saying that we're just going to bask in the glory of Easter for a number of weeks here to come. And to do that this morning, we're going to continue the reflection that we began having last Sunday on this, as you might recall, this upward movement of Jesus, yes, from the earth to the cross, but then from the grave into the sky. And all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus that we come across in the Gospels are going to fall right in that sort of, that in-between point there, right? As Jesus has made his upward ascent out of the grave, but he's continuing that upward ascent further beyond where you find him at the end of each of the Gospels here. And we'll feel the tension of that, this tension of his work having been completed, and yet his work not yet still complete. It's that sort of that already but not yet tension that we find oftentimes in the scriptures. And we'll feel that for sure in this passage this morning, which is going to be a very familiar one to many, if not all of you here. Before I do, though, I wanted to take a moment and just mention, once again, our upcoming spring revival here in a few weeks. I'm super excited about our speakers, Bill and Diane Ury. Many of you know them. They need no introduction because Pastor Bill was the lead pastor here before I was. In fact, he is the reason that I'm here. Jesus is the reason that I'm here. Let's just be honest about that. But Jesus used Bill to bring me here, which some of you may hear that and be like, oh, so that's the reason he's here. So I don't know if that helped you want to hear him or hurt you wanting to hear him. But in any case, Bill and Diane are very dear friends. They love this church. They still consider you their church family. This is their church home. But they have moved on in their ministry life with the Salvation Army. And they are just an incredible godly people. They are powerful international speakers. And I couldn't be more thrilled that they agreed. I asked them 2 years ago if they would be able to be here. That's how in demand they are. And fortunately for us, they were able to carve out a few days to come and spend here. So please mark these dates on your calendar, May 18th to the 21st. And I challenge you to set those days aside as a special time. I know it's hard to ask people to come to church, you know, five times in the span of 4 days. I know everyone is busy and it's spring and there's sports and there's all the yard work and all the things, but there's something truly special about carving out a block of time, and there's something cumulative that happens in the human heart as we expose ourselves repeatedly to the preaching of the word and the movement of the spirit. And so please don't just mark one time to come, but if you're able, please mark all the times to be here. And spend the time between now and then to prepare yourself for that, to spend time praying that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would prepare you to hear what the Lord has to say for your life. It is true that revival is something that only God can do. We don't make revival happen. Only God makes revival happen. But God can only revive lives and hearts and minds that are open to his reviving work. So let's spend the next several weeks together preparing for him to do just that. And I'm excited for what that week is going to hold for our church. Okay, John chapter 20. Let's read together a familiar passage here. This is the resurrection account of John beginning there in verse 1 and the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus in this gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That, by the way, is John, the author of this gospel. That's the way he describes himself. He never names himself. He always calls himself the one that Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's John's way of bragging that he was faster than Peter in a foot race. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. Mary's eyewitness testimony, like all the eyewitness testimonies that are recorded in the scriptures, is very important. But its importance is not just because the Bible says that she saw the resurrected Jesus. It's also important because John's account here reveals that she wasn't even expecting to find the resurrected Jesus. And that's a really key detail to understanding this story here. She was so not expecting it, in fact, that she didn't even recognize Jesus when she first saw him, which I find absolutely fascinating every time I come to this passage. Imagine putting yourself in her shoes, and there's the resurrected Jesus standing right there before you and not even recognizing his face or his voice when he speaks. It's not as if Mary hadn't seen Jesus for a really long time, right? You know how that goes when, in fact, it happened to me just this week. I ran into somebody that I had met before, someone I had had conversations with before. It had been several years, and it had been long enough, and our interactions at the time were so, you know, superficial that I did not remember having ever met the person before. And so I come up and I introduce myself, and he's like, "Oh yeah, I know you." And I'm wiping the egg off my face at this point. You know that feeling when you don't remember the person, but they remember you. I was a little embarrassed by that. But that's not the situation here. It's not as if it has been many years since Mary had seen Jesus. It had only been a few days. And it's not as if Jesus is just some sort of, you know, casual acquaintance that she had met once upon a time, a long time ago, and had just forgotten because he wasn't a significant figure in her life. No, Jesus was the figure in her life, the singular figure, right? Jesus is the one who had come into her life and changed everything. Luke chapter 8 tells us that Mary was the one that Jesus cast seven devils out of her. Imagine the transformation that he had, the freedom that we just sang about it a second ago. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Imagine the chains being released from her life because of this singular figure who came and delivered her from her demons. The person she had committed herself to. The person that she had followed. The person that she had watched be hung on a cross just days before, the person that she watched them wrap in the linens, the very linens we're told were just folded neatly on the spot where his body was laid. She was there when they put him on that spot. She was there when they rolled the stone to cover the entrance to the tomb. This was just hours before. This is not some casual acquaintance from many years ago. This was her Savior, her Lord, the one that she loved, the one that she adored, the one that she had devoted all of her life to, who had given her meaning and purpose and newness. And yet there he stands, asking her questions. The Bible says that she didn't recognize him, and she even mistook him for someone else. Talk about egg on the face. Now to me, This fact that Mary didn't recognize Jesus is one of the strongest evidences that we find in the scriptures themselves that the resurrection actually happened. That it wasn't just some sort of made up, you know, story, made up myth. You know, those first century people, they made up these stories all the time. You know, they just believed every sort of hocus pocus kind of ghost story, and they just told them, and everyone just swallowed these stories whole and never questioned them, never doubted them. And this is just one of the many myths and legends that arose in the first century. And I would say nothing could be further from the truth. No one in the first century, in that culture, would have written the story like this unless that's exactly how it had happened. No one would have written a woman into this moment. No one would have made a woman the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And no one would have allowed these miscues that define her experience with Jesus, no one would allow that in their story to sully the grand, you know, moment of climax in Jesus' life, his moment of triumph. And yet, as you and I have come to know the heart of Jesus, as you and I have read about him in the scriptures and have come to saving faith and we walk with Jesus and we're filled with his spirit and we come to know his mind and his heart and his character and his nature, is there anything more Jesus-like than to make room in his moment of triumph for someone so broken and who is so racked with shortcomings and miscues? How very Jesus-like to do just that. Imagine your own, you know, finest moment. Imagine the you've reached the pinnacle of achievement in your life. You know, it's your time to shine. You know, for those of you who are football fans, you know, we just came out of the NFL draft week. And I always love those behind the scenes videos from these guys' house. You know, this is their dream. This is their dream. They've poured countless years of blood, sweat, and tears, and effort, and passion into their craft, and now it's their moment. And I love the homemade videos of these guys getting the call from the team that's drafting them, and you see just how very real and raw and life-changing this moment is for them. It's their moment. It's all about them. The light is on them. This is their triumph. Imagine you have reached the point where it's your time to shine, only for someone to come in there and steal the spotlight with their blunders. You know, you and I get bent out of shape over things like that, but not Jesus. You know, people show up for our big achievements, don't they? As we walk across platforms and receive diplomas, we have people out there, you know, watching and witnessing and championing us and cheering us on. When we come together at an altar and we say, I do, there are witnesses there to experience this grand moment, this life-changing moment of our lives together. When we have babies, people come and they sit in stinky, uncomfortable waiting rooms for hours on end until they can finally catch a glimpse of your newborn child. People come to see our achievements, and yet no one was there to see Jesus rise from the dead. Not a one. The thing that he told them was coming. This was no surprise. It's not like Jesus, you know, pulled the old bait and switch on them. You thought I was dead. No, he told them. As plainly as a human being can tell another human being anything. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And he will be buried in the grave, but he will be raised from the dead. Like Jonah, who was swallowed up by the great fish only for 3 days later to come back to life. That's exactly what must happen to me. It's the thing that Jesus not only told them was coming, he told them this thing will vindicate every miracle I ever performed, every teaching I ever gave you, everything I ever said about myself. You will know it will be true. It'll be sealed. It'll be secure in your minds and your hearts forever when I come back from the dead. And yet, no one is there. Why? Well, because no one actually believed it was going to happen. No one was expecting it to happen. And that has such a ring of authenticity to it that, to me, it makes the unbelievable believable. So what convinced her then? That's the next issue in the text here as we're working our way through Mary's eyewitness encounter. Well, it wasn't the presence of the angels there in verse 12. Maybe she recognized them as angels, maybe she didn't. You know, and in other angel accounts, we hear about, you know, faces that are glowing with dazzling light. Here we're just told two dudes from heaven are just chilling. And apparently that's not enough to convince her that something supernatural was taking place here. She's still convinced that someone has literally stolen the body. And because the wrappings are there, she's, you know, not to make this weird, she's picturing people have come in and taken off the wrappings and stolen his naked body. That's what she's imagining here. And she's confused by it all. She hasn't been brought to, she doesn't remember the things Jesus has said. And if she has remembered the things that Jesus has said, it hasn't dawned on her to believe in them yet. Now, John, we're told, it was when he himself looked into, you know, he got to the tomb first, but Peter was the first to go in. Once John goes in, he sees the linens there, and that's what it took for him. But Mary sees the linens, she talks to angels, she turns to leave and sees Jesus standing there and still doesn't get it. And this is not me calling Mary stupid or ignorant. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would take to convince someone as thick-headed as I am. But Mary sees his face, she hears his voice, he's talking to her, he's standing in her way, and yet that's still not enough to convince her. You know, you and I live in a very empirical type of culture, don't we? You know, we're empiricists. We believe that true knowledge is based upon what? It's based upon what I can perceive with the five senses, right? For us, you know, we know something is real, we know something is true when we can test it in a laboratory, when we can peer at it under a microscope, when we can smell it, when we can taste it, touch it, hear it, see it. We're bound by this sort of empirical-based way of knowing things. And it's not just modern cultures that are like that. We're going to look next week at one of Jesus' own disciples who was very much an empiricist. Thomas himself, I will not believe until I see his hands, until I can touch his side, until those senses are confirm it. And we're going to probably relate to Thomas greatly next week. But for Mary, it's not enough to see him. It's not enough to hear him. Jesus is in the flesh. He has presented himself to her eyes. Jesus is speaking to her with his voice, presenting himself to her ears. But neither of those were enough to awaken her awareness, to awaken her faith. So what was it then? Well, it was when he presented himself to her heart by calling her by name, Mary. When I was fresh out of high school, you know that I've mentioned this before, I had a job at the local grocery store. Anybody remember my job title? Other than Pastor Jeff, anybody else remember the job title? Milk placement technician. It's another way of saying I worked in the dairy. And so I worked there for the first semester out of high school, but then I enrolled at in classes at Ohio University. Not the Ohio State University, but Ohio University, the little brother there. And eventually moved to the main campus there in Athens. And, you know, that campus is still, it's still a huge state school. There's, you know, tens of thousands of students there. And I had a philosophy class with, like, 500 or 600 or 700 other kids. It was the first time in my life I'd ever been in an auditorium full of people like that in a classroom setting. And do you know, to this day, I couldn't tell you what my professor looked like. I'm serious. I mean, part of that was because I didn't really go to class, which you young people don't follow Pastor Sean's example. You go to class. But yeah, I wasn't there to learn anything. I was just there because I had to be there. And so I didn't go to class a lot. But the main reason I couldn't tell you what that professor looks like is because I sat in the top of the back, and he was literally like this distant figure, you know, way down there somewhere. And even worse, he never knew me by name because he had so many names, he just didn't even bother with names. He literally went by our social security number. I was only ever a number to him, and he was only ever just some distant figure with a blurry face to me. Persons aren't just numbers, are they? Persons have names. Your name is the thing people say to mean you, the real you. It's how you are identified. It's how you are addressed. It is how someone connects with you interpersonally. Jesus knows Mary's name. Mary. That's what it took. That's what it took to cut through the surface things. That's what it took to penetrate beneath the superficiality. That's what it took to reach her heart. John 10:3, Jesus said, "The sheep recognize the shepherd's voice and come to him." He calls them how? He calls them by name. I know him. I know him. That's the one who knows me. People are not numbers to Jesus. People are not just blurry faces among a herd or a crowd. Jesus knows, Jesus loves persons, and he comes to us personally, individually, to speak to the heart. And maybe not in an audible voice. You know, that yes, throughout the scriptures you can find times where God, he speaks in an audible voice. God is very much capable of speaking that way, but that tends to be the exception, not the norm. But it doesn't mean he's not speaking. He does speak. He has spoken. He continues to speak through his word. By the way, he's speaking right now. Not that I'm God or that I'm the voice of God, but he superintends the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of his word. And he's speaking right now in the words that I'm saying, in between the words that I'm saying. And he's communicating something not just to the outside of you. He's communicating something deep into your heart. Even now you hear his voice. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the circumstances in your life. God is the God of providence. He is the one who superintends his creation. He's not a cosmic puppeteer pulling the strings, making everything happen, but he's the one who is engineering history to bring about his intended ends, and not just in some macro sense, but in a micro sense in your life. He's engineering the history of your life to bring you to a knowledge of him, a personal knowledge of him. And of course, his Holy Spirit, we're told, witnesses and speaks directly to your spirit. That's about as intimate of language as you're going to find anywhere. That he's speaking through all these things, through the word, through the proclamation, through your circumstances, through everything else in your life. The Holy Spirit is taking all of these things and he's witnessing, bearing witness directly to your heart. There's that voice that you don't hear with your ears, but you hear inside. God is speaking. Jesus, he's not an idea. He's not a past historical figure. He is risen. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. His risenness continues even the Easter or the Sunday after Easter. He's not just risen indeed once a year. He's risen indeed every day. And as the risen one, he is present and he is here even now. And I'm sorry, Mr. or Mrs. Empiricist, you cannot see him with your eyes. You cannot hear him with your ear. But that doesn't mean he's not speaking to you. It doesn't mean he's not calling out to you by name. He's always speaking to you. He's always revealing himself to you. He's always working to draw you closer to himself. He's always speaking words of life, words of healing, sometimes words of correction, perhaps even words of warning. But his words are only ever words of truth and love. Because he himself is truth. And he, along with the Father and the Spirit, they are holy love itself. You only ever hear words of truth and love from the voice of God. And maybe the problem this morning in your life or in my life isn't so much that he isn't speaking. Maybe the problem for you and for me is that maybe we aren't listening. Maybe you and I are just held captive still to our unbelief. Maybe you and I are still held captive to our own, expectations. I think that's exactly what's going on with Mary here in our text. I think even after recognizing Jesus, even after hearing him call her name and her all the doubts being dispelled from her mind of where he is, she knows where he is. He's right here. And he's alive. He's not naked. He's clothed. He's living and breathing. And he's come back from the dead. It's proven not just to my eyes and my ears and to my hands as I grab hold of him, but to my heart. He's alive and well. He's back. And yet, Mary is still held captive to her own expectations of what it all means. We know this because of her, the next thing that happens. What does Jesus say to her? Oh, Mary, I'm back. It's so good to be reunited. Thank you for the hugs. No, the very next words out of his mouth after Mary are, don't cling to me. Don't cling. Every time I visualize this, I'm taken back to my early childhood, from somewhere around age 2 to age 5 in there. My family lived in Northern Virginia up in Loudoun County. We lived out in the middle of nowhere. Now, a few of you know, Grady and Ron and others, and Donna and Angela and others may know where this is, but I lived in this little, and Linda, I lived in this little middle of nowhere place called North Fork, just outside of Purcellville. I know, right? It's like saying you're from Windfall. I'm just kidding, you Windfall people. It's not that bad. North Fork, Virginia. Lived out in the middle, literally, of nowhere. We had dirt roads. Now, I don't know if there's still dirt roads in Loudoun County, but there were back then. And our little house had a screened-in back porch with, like, my memory of it. So here's where my memories are probably a little off. My memory of the carpet of that porch was like that fake putting green grass. Now, there's probably no way that's what the floor was of that space, but that's what I remember it as. Anyway, it was a screened-in back porch, and one day I was sitting, we had a sliding glass door that went out to it, and I was sitting on the threshold. There's a little step going up, and my mom, she's probably watching right now, sorry, Mom. My mom was trying to pass by me to go into the house, and I don't know why I did this, but I thought it would be funny if I just wrapped my arms around her ankles and brought her down, which I did. Yeah, I still see the picture of her. Stop laughing, Roxanna. That's very sadistic of you to laugh at my dear old mother falling down. I thought it was funny. Mom did not think it was funny. I don't know what was going through my mind. For some reason, to 5-year-old Sean, that was a funny, wise thing to do. It wasn't. It wasn't good at all. But that's what I did. And I always think of that when I picture Mary, you know, latching on to Jesus. Now, I don't think she did that to him. I don't think she's trying to pull a prank on Jesus where she, like, wraps up his ankles and watches him fall over. I don't think there's anything like that going on, even if that's what goes in my mind. I don't think she's trying to trip him up. I think she's just thrilled he's back. And I don't fault her for that. I'd be just like that. And yet, he still reprimands her. It's not like, Mary, you tripped up Jesus, like, silly 5-year-old Sean, you should be reprimanded. No, she's not doing that. And yet Jesus reprimands her. Jesus says, stop. Don't do what you're doing. And it's not because he's a touch me not. We're going to see next week, Jesus welcomes touch. Thomas, come over here. Put your hand right here. He's not afraid of touch. He's not anti-touch. He's not Mr. Boundary. You cannot come within the 3-foot ring around me. Jesus is back. He cannot be, he's pristine. He's glorified. Do not touch glorified Jesus, please. He's not like 6-foot COVID bubble. Hey, by the way, how crazy was COVID? I just saw a video the other day of a woman there in March of 2020 on the news. They're interviewing her on the street. She had Walmart bags on her head and wrapped around her face and her feet. What were we thinking? What were we doing 5 years ago? My goodness. Thank God we're not in that anymore. Anyway, this is not COVID Jesus. Don't touch me. Jesus could be touched. Jesus welcomed touch. Jesus invited touch, but he didn't invite this. Because this is something different. This is not just about what she's doing physically. Jesus is confronting the expectations in her heart. Because Mary's behavior suggests that She's thinking, oh, thank God, Jesus is back. I had lost him. Now he's returned to me. And now we can pick up where we left off. Things are going so good. We came into Jerusalem and people were waving the palms and we had a good old time. And man, I thought that the Messiah had come. By golly, things were about to happen. He came in there and he cleansed the temple. He sent those money changers right on out. Oh, what a wonderful spiritual moment this was. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, we had this beautiful time together celebrating the Passover, and he revealed to me just what all it meant. And we were on a high. We went out to the garden and had a nap. And then the wheels came off, didn't they? Old Judas showed up, that little backstab. He got what he deserved. That backstabbing, greedy, money bag stealing filth. He shows up and ruined everything. Messed up the plan. But it's okay now. We got that behind us. Jesus is back. We can pick up where we left off. Things will be even better than they were before. But what she doesn't know is that Jesus hasn't come back to pick up where he left off. You know, Jesus is there to tell her that something new entirely is happening. You know, it wasn't like back when his friend Lazarus had died. You know, Lazarus died and they wrapped him up and they put him in a tomb and they closed it up and he started to smell. You know, that was all part of the story, right? Jesus shows up way late. Thanks, Jesus, for that, by the way. Shows up late, tells him he's, you know, just open the tomb up. They're like, Jesus, it's gonna reek. He's been in there for days. It's hot out here. Jesus commands Lazarus to come back to life, and Lazarus comes out, and they unwrap him, and he goes and eats, which is probably the first thing I would do if I was brought back from the dead. I would want to eat something. It's usually the first thing I want to do all the time. And he picked up where he left off. But the thing about Lazarus, as you all well know, is Lazarus, his experience was not resurrection. Right? Lazarus came, yeah, he was brought back. Jesus resuscitated him back from death, but poor Lazarus would have to go on and die a second time. Right? Lazarus doesn't transcend death. Lazarus is brought back from death, but then, you know, sometime later, poor Lazarus would have to die again. But Jesus' coming back to life was something that had never happened before in the history of all the world. Jesus' coming back was not resuscitation. Jesus' coming back was resurrection. He came to death, he passed through death, and he came out the victor on the other side. Never to die again. That's why Peter in Acts 2:24 in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost would say, God raised him back to life. Why? Because death could not keep him in its grip. He came to death, he passed through death, and he came out the victor on the other side. Jesus hasn't come back to Mary and the disciples to pick up where he has left off after this inconvenient distraction of the cross and the grave. No, Jesus is doing something altogether new, something that had begun but was not yet completed. And that's the tension we feel in the text, the one I warned you about at the very beginning. Jesus' work on the cross is complete, absolutely. And it was all sufficient. And he's not going to go back to a cross, ever. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. His sacrifice once was sufficient for all time. So yes, his work there is complete. Yes, he went into the grave and he has conquered the grave and he's come out of the grave, but his ascension out of the grave has not concluded. And that's the tension we find ourselves in. That's the tension Mary was in. She isn't thinking about what the resurrection means quite yet. She's locked there. And that's why Jesus gives us the next things he says here. He gives us these two back-to-back statements that help us kind of understand this tension. He says, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended. But then he says, go tell my brothers, my disciples. That's a nice little change in name, isn't it? Go tell my brothers. That's an important detail. I am ascending. So which is it, Jesus? You haven't ascended or you are ascending? Jesus says, yeah. I am ascending. My ascent has begun, but I haven't yet finished. That upward motion that we're talking about from the grave would not be complete until he reaches the sky. But then what would happen? Why is it so important to Jesus that Mary not hold him back from what he's ascending to do? Well, the answer to that in the Gospel of John is back a few chapters in the upper room. You know, when they're having that nice little Passover meal together, when things are going so great, and Jesus starts telling them things that none of them could wrap their minds around. But he was saying things like, I'm leaving. But I'm not going to abandon you like an orphan. I will come back to you. You might say, well, Pastor Sean, you're talking about the resurrection. And I am, but he's not just talking about the resurrection. Because he will also say that he and the Father will come abide with them. 14:23, the Father and I will come and make our home within each of you. He's not just talking about resurrection here, because that's not happening in our passage. When does that happen? It happens after he ascends to the Father and sends whom? The Holy Spirit. That's the bigger picture that Jesus has. That's the next descent that Jesus has in mind. That's so far beyond anything Mary or the disciples or anyone else could ever have imagined. If they think the resurrection is going to blow their minds, just wait till the day of Pentecost. Just wait until Jesus says, when I go away to the one who sent me, it'll be good for you. How is that good for me, Jesus? It was terrible when you died. Our lives came seemingly to a crashing halt. I lost my reason for everything when they put you in the tomb. I didn't know what to do with myself. All my dreams were shattered. How is it good for me that you'll be gone again? And Jesus says, if I don't go, he will not come. If I don't go to the Father, then I will not send to you the Spirit who will come and lead you into a relationship with me that is far beyond anything you've ever experienced up to this point. If I don't go, John 16:5-7, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, I come, and the Father comes, the fullness of God comes, not just to abide among you, to walk with you. We will come to reside in you. Mary wants Jesus. Jesus, don't go. I can't lose you again. Jesus says, oh, you just wait, Mary. You just wait. Let go. Let me continue what I'm doing, because at the very end of it, I'm coming back in a way that's going to blow your mind, and it's going to change your life forever. In the weeks leading up to the cross, the disciples had argued with Jesus because their view of his descent into the world didn't go low enough. Yeah, thank you for leaving heaven and coming to earth, but they never imagined he would come to the earth and then go below the earth. And so they argued. Jesus had to correct, guys, I'm here for more than what you're thinking. There's something deeper I'm doing here. And in the same way as Jesus has come out of the grave and he's confronted with the first eyewitnesses and they're wrapping their minds around what the resurrection is and what it means, he has to correct once again a view of the resurrection that doesn't go high enough. I'm not just back to pick up where we left off. I'm going farther. I'm going higher. And it means something for your life. If the manger of Jesus had always had the cross in mind, the resurrection of Jesus always had the ascension in mind. They're two separate actions, distinguishable in time, but they're two aspects of the same event. He is ascending. He has not yet ascended. The resurrection is the beginning of the ascension. And she needed to know it because her mind was, she was thinking too small. She wasn't thinking Jesus thoughts. She was thinking Mary thoughts. And I wonder how many of you here this morning are thinking Mary thoughts. You're thinking what your expectations are of what Jesus wants to do in your life and for your life and through your life. And you're wanting to cling to that small-minded perspective. And Jesus is saying, no. No, I have more for you. I have something much higher, something much deeper, something much greater than you can imagine. Don't cling to me and hold me back from doing my best in your life and for your life and through your life. Jesus wanted Mary to know it. Jesus wanted his disciples to know it. Jesus wants you and me to know it. And so the question for us is, as we wind things down here, is will you and I allow Jesus to reset our expectations of him? The real historical risen living person who is here this morning, the one who is calling you by name, will you allow him to set the standard or set the expectation? Will you allow him to tell you what he has in mind? Or are you going to be so busy telling him what you have in mind? Maybe the one who knows you by name has more for you than just a nice encounter with him. On a Sunday morning, I come to church. I get the feels. We sing nice songs. I get the little tingles. I go home. I feel better. I pat myself on the back. I went to church today. You know, I wanted to stay home and surf Facebook, or I wanted to go to the convention, or fill in the blank. You could have done all those other things, but you were the good Christian, obedient person. You came to church. You talked about Jesus. You sang some songs. You had some coffee. Maybe picked up a breakfast sandwich and donated to the students' camp fees. Pat yourself on the back. Congratulations. I wonder if Jesus wants something more for you today. I wonder if Jesus, who knows every, as the Samaritan woman could proclaim to the people in her village, he knew everything I ever did. He knows all about me inside and out. I wonder if that Jesus had something more in mind for your life. I wonder if he wants to come and lift you out of the darkness. If he wants to raise you, if he wants to take you out of the sin that you're struggling with, if he wants to touch and mend and heal some brokenness in your life, something that you thought no one could ever touch this and make it better, I promise you, Jesus is in the business of touching and making things better. And if he can come face to face with death and swallow it whole, I'm pretty sure he is sufficient for whatever you're facing today. Maybe Jesus wants to dispense with the superficialities. Maybe he wants to go beneath the surface. Maybe he wants to break through and go deep and do whatever it takes to fold you in, to incorporate you into his greater work of making all things new. So this is the question I leave you with this morning. As Pastor Jeff and the worship team begin making their way up here, what would it look like to live all of life in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would it look like? Whatever you're facing, every one of you brought something in here with you this morning. Something that's weighing you down, something that has burdened you, something that has caused pain or suffering or doubt or fear or anxiety. Every one of you has something in your life. What difference do these truths make for that thing today? Now, I can't answer that question for you. That's something that Jesus wants to answer for you as you are listening for his voice. Listen, friends, listen to his voice. What does he want to say to you about that thing this morning? What does it look like to live all of life in light of the resurrection? He has more for you than you can imagine. He has more for you than you can imagine. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the scriptures call you the author and perfecter of our faith. You are likened to a pioneer who sets off into foreign wilds to create a way through. And your descent into the misery and the brokenness of this world, as we heard already this morning from Philippians 2, I thank you, Lord, for putting that on Pastor Jeff's heart. You're in the call to worship. Your descent into this world began not just in heaven. It began with you, Jesus, our pioneer, not clinging to something. Paul says that you did not consider your equality with God as something to cling to. You came into this world with open hands, the only thing you cling to ever from eternity past is the will of the Father. That is the way through. Jesus, that is the way through. For each of us, we all come in here with clenched fists, wrapped arms with blood vessels popping out of them, clinging so hard to our expectations, the things we want you to do, we need you to do, the things you have to do. And you bid us to let go. Let go. Don't cling to our smallness. Don't cling to our Mary-sized perspective. But let you grab hold of us in your ascent to the right hand of the Father. Let you reach beyond our open hands and right into the core of who we are and take us by the heart. Jesus, grab hold of me there and unite me to yourself that I might live out of your risenness, your ascension, your exaltation, your session at the right hand of the Father. Let me live out of that and then see what happens in my life. And that all happens by faith. So Lord, speak to our hearts, call us by name, and awaken something that is asleep or dead altogether. Awaken something in me that enables me to believe that you are who you are, that you are alive, that you have conquered the grave, and that you want to give me the same life-giving power that raised you from the dead by the power of your Spirit who has come to abide in those who trust you. So Lord, do these things in our midst. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back any longer, but so that our whole lives would be living witnesses to the transforming power of your grace. That through in us and through us, you would bring glory and honor to your name. Jesus, we lifted you up. We continue to lift you up. Be lifted up in our midst, we pray. In your precious name, amen.